Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. A common passage, may we hear it in a new and fresh way. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you shall live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Please pray with me. Lord, we ask you to take this time and to seal it in our hearts. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's a great privilege to be with you this morning. As it turns out, Rebecca and I worship here. We're delighted to call Park Street Church our home church. We typically attend the 4 o'clock service. In fact, just last week, we finished our very last session of the new member class and are scheduled to be joining the church in a couple of weeks. I have to warn the visitors, however, that this is a church that takes new member engagement quite seriously. You finish the new member service 1 week, you're preaching the next. It's a real privilege to be here, and I am very grateful, Gordon, for the historic and special relationship that Gordon College has enjoyed with Park Street Church. So it's a great privilege to be here this morning. We're delighted to stand shoulder to shoulder with Park Street Church in trying to bear witness to the gospel and be a compelling witness in this part of the world, which is the Athens of America, the global capital of higher education, where we as evangelicals have a unique opportunity to bear witness to how Christ can make a difference when we take all thoughts captive to him. So I'm very grateful to be here. Whenever I meet people, they often have lots of questions they want to ask me since coming to Gordon. They want to know about my vision for Gordon. They want to know what it is that drew me to Gordon. But I can always tell that there's a question that is swirling around their heads. Exactly how old are you? So I'll come clean. This year I turned 26. We're very pleased that no longer when I rent a car for Gordon College do we have to pay that surcharge for 25 and under folks. Actually, I'm 40. When I was selected for the position, Tom Phillips, the longtime CEO of Raytheon, was on the search committee that brought me to Gordon. He turned to me shortly after my selection and he said, "You know, Michael, I was named president of Raytheon at age 37. Everybody's talking about how young you are and how interesting this is." And he said, "You know, I just got one question for you. What took you so long?" That's actually a very good question. One that might be relevant to your own life today. This morning, I want to share a little bit about my own journey that took me from Houston to Boston and how the parable of the Good Samaritan fit within the larger framework of my own sense of calling to the important work that I'm about today, and perhaps it might fit in with your own sense of calling as well. As we look at Luke chapter 10, it's interesting to see that Jesus is what I might call a metaphorical theologian. He oftentimes tells his most important messages not through a didactic lesson, but instead through stories. He creates meaning through metaphors, through dramatic action. He's more like a dramatist or a poet than he is a philosopher. When you and I think about great teachers in church history, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Karl Barth, Reinhold Niebuhr, these are all what we might consider conceptual theologians. They make their argumentation largely through philosophy, rational argument. Jesus, however, prefers to tell his most important messages through stories. The four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell a total of 39 different parables. 28 of those are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, we get, for example, the parable of the wise man building his house on the rock, the parable of the mustard seed, of the lost sheep, of the rich fool, of the barren fig tree, of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son, and the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke, the physician, was, to the best of our knowledge, the only Gentile author of a book in the Bible. All the rest were composed by Hebrew or Jewish writers. There are actually two volumes to the narrative that Luke provides for us, the Gospel of Luke and then the book called Acts of the Apostles. Together, they comprise one quarter of the entire New Testament. His account of Jesus' ministry reads more like a travelogue or a historical account. That's why when we think about the birth narrative of Jesus or the account of the crucifixion, it's Luke's account that we recite at both Christmas and Easter. Because he was a Gentile, it's not surprising that the Gospel of Luke pays more attention to the role of Gentiles in the life and ministry of Jesus. For example, you can think about some of the significant figures, including the Good Samaritan, who ends up being a Gentile. Luke's account of the genealogy of Jesus can be traced all the way back to Adam, the father of all humanity. Matthew's account goes simply back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. One of the things that I love about reading the parable of the Good Samaritan is that there's something that can always speak to us afresh or anew. This morning, much of my own thinking is informed by the work of a cultural anthropologist named Kenneth Bailey. His book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, I highly commend to you. One of the things that Bailey teaches us is that if you look carefully at the account, it can speak to us in a new and fresh way. Just like listening to a Bach cantata, anyone can appreciate it, but the trained ear can sink a deeper sense of meaning and appreciation. This morning, that's what I hope we might do with this very familiar passage to all of us, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable is actually divided into two different sets of dialogue that occurs between an expert in the law, a lawyer, and Jesus. It's interesting because the way in which Jesus interacts with this lawyer reflects the way in which he's trying to draw the reader in. Starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice it's interesting. The lawyer asks a question, and Jesus is going to respond not with an answer, but with another question. Verse 26, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Now what's going to happen is that the lawyer is going to answer Jesus' question. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now that he's answered Jesus' question, Jesus will answer his question. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you shall live." One of the things about the structure of this passage is that it begins with a question, question number one. It's followed up with a second question, question number two. Jesus then encourages the lawyer to answer his question, so you get the answer to question number two, then Jesus will answer question number one. Question one, question two, answer two, answer one. They're mirror images of one another. The lawyer asks a question that actually is quite flawed. What does anyone do to inherit anything? Inheritance, by its very nature, is something that is a gift. It's something that we get simply because of who we are or the family into which we belong. I love Gordon referring to the Lord's Prayer as the family prayer. It's the meaning of being part of the community. One of the great themes of the Bible is that of adoption, of how we are grafted into God's family. We love Him, the Bible tells us, because He first loved us. Adoption's an amazing thing. Formally speaking, at one moment, there is no relationship between this family and the child being adopted. And then, almost in an instant, they're united as family. Inheritance is not a payment for services rendered. Instead, it is the blessing of being part of a family. Now, the lawyer clearly knew that. Smart guy. He understood what it meant to be part of a family. Why does he ask that question? Well, Luke tells us it's for one simple reason. He wanted to justify himself. It's interesting because in the response that the lawyer gives, he does something that's a little bit different. The two responses that are given, love God and love your neighbor, they're both found in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Two parts come. The love your neighbor command actually appears in Leviticus 19. It's an injunction that's given to the Hebrew people. The love God appears in Deuteronomy. Now, typically, when someone in the Jewish tradition was going to quote something from the Torah, they actually would quote it in canonical order. Now, you know, going back from your Bible drill days, that the first book of the Bible is Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus, then Numbers and Deuteronomy. So, if you and I were to be part of a teaching session in the ancient Near East where there was a Jewish teacher, and we were asked a question, we would typically quote the passage from Leviticus before we quote the passage from Deuteronomy. But that's not what happens here. Instead, he places loving God first. Why? Well, I think it's because the lawyer knew that you really cannot demonstrate that kind of love to others until you first have been gripped by the love that we have of God. This then moves to a second dialogue that appears, in which the lawyer is going to question Jesus a little bit more. It follows the same structure. Question one, question two, then Jesus is going to give the story, and then answer two, answer one. In verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and exactly who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus then begins to tell him the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And then the story continues. And then Jesus closes this story by asking the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law then replies, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus then answers the real question that the lawyer was asking, where he says, go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? It's interesting, when my wife and I moved from Dallas to Princeton, New Jersey to go to grad school, one night we were watching the nightly news coming out of New York. And there was a story about a man who actually had murdered members of his own family. And the news crew went to his apartment and was asking folks who lived in that same building what they thought of this man, what they knew of him. And there was a woman who said, you know, he was the perfect neighbor. He never bothered us. He kept to himself. We didn't really ever have to interact with him. Somehow, that's the idea of a perfect neighbor. When the lawyer is answering this question, who is my neighbor? When he's asking that question, expecting Jesus to answer, there were two possibilities that were swirling around in his head. One is that he thought Jesus might sort of refer to the injunction in Leviticus 19, where it refers to sons of your own people. In other words, the neighbor would be fellow Jews. That's one possibility that he thinks is likely. Or Jesus could be more expansive, more demanding and include those folks who they refer to in the Bible as strangers or aliens who are sojourning with you. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, we're told in Leviticus as well. So how is Jesus going to define the neighbor? Will it be a fellow Jew, or will it be the folks who are nearby? Either way, there is no possibility that the lawyer has any expectation that Jesus is going to take this expansive view, one that's going to include even Samaritans. You see, the tendency to read Scripture selectively is very old. If you look more carefully at the story that Jesus actually gives, it's told through seven different scenes, and the very middle portion of it is where the most important action occurs. There's actually seven different activities that occur where there's going to be some kind of connection. It's interesting because when you begin to think about who the different characters are in the parable, you have to get your mind into the perspective of those folks in the ancient Near East, first century Jews who'd be listening to Jesus speaking. One thing is that everyone would assume that the wounded man was a Jew. That's the fundamental expectation. Jesus is telling a story about one of his own, about someone who shares their identity. Almost the entire Old Testament relates the primary actors of those folks within the covenantal community. Outsiders are only brought in as foils or comparison points. So everybody listening to Jesus telling a story, instantly when they start to hear the story about this man who is beaten up, they assume the man who's being wounded is a fellow Jew. The temple in Jerusalem is actually served by three classes of people: priests, Levites, and Jewish laymen. We surmise from the story that the priest is traveling on the road that goes, it's about 20 miles from up in Jerusalem down to Jericho. There were a lot of priests in the first century who lived in Jericho, and so they would go up for a two-week assignment to the temple, and then they would complete their duties, and then they'd make their way back home. Jericho is actually one of the oldest cities in the world. It was known as a rougher area, at least in some portions. It was notorious for being a place where beggars would hang out and where thieves would somehow camp nearby along that road that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In fact, that particular pathway was known as the Way of Blood for all the blood that was spilt. So you've got this scenario where you have the priest is traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The priests in that time were relatively well compensated within the community. They were certainly well enough off to make a decent living. And so whenever anyone is listening to this story, when Jesus invokes the name of the priest, there's a certain image that they have of how the priest might be traveling from that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You see, they're not going to assume that the priest is just walking down. He's probably actually on some kind of a chariot or some kind of a chair where he's being carried down on that pathway. Now, that's significant because the priest, if he did nothing else, at least could have given the wounded man a ride to safety. But he doesn't. He at least could have demonstrated that sort of hospitality. There are brackets that are around this particular story. At the very beginning, the man is robbed. What's the very last thing that we're told that happens? What does the Good Samaritan do? He gives to the innkeeper 2 denarii. So the man money is taken away from him. Someone else is spending money on him at the end. It's an outer bracket for the story. You can see that when the priest passed by, most of the people who are listening to that story would assume at least he could give him a ride. So that's the next bracket in. And what does the Good Samaritan do? He transports him to safety, takes him down to the inn. Now, before we get too high and mighty on the priest not at least giving him a lift, it's important to remember that there were several things very important to priests, and one of them was purity. There's a possibility that this man was actually dead. And if he were dead, and if the priest came into contact with him, then he would become ceremonially unclean. Now, if the priest becomes ceremonially unclean, what it means is that instead of going home, he's actually going to go back up to the temple to go through a week-long purification rite. While he does that, he cannot take advantage of the tithes and offerings to feed himself. He cannot participate. He can't even distribute food to the poor. And neither can his household. So he's going down this road. He sees somebody who's hurt, maybe dead, and he has to make a judgment call. Have you ever had to make a judgment call? My hunch is that the priest decided that passing by on the other side is the lesser of two evils. The second figure that we get in the story is the Levite. The Levites assisted the priests, and it's very likely that this Levite at least is assumed to be someone who may have assisted this very priest in some of the temple rites. That was very common. They would travel. They didn't travel together because they were not of the same class. But the Levite would be passing behind the priest. And before we think, well, why didn't the Levite do what he should have done, what the priest left undone? Remember, the priest is seen as the person who understands the law better than anyone else. Who am I, as a Levite, to second-guess the priest? I see the priest, he passes by. I suppose that's what I should do as well. If the priest didn't give him a lift, remember, the Levite was not bound to the same ceremonial cleanliness rules as the priest. So at least he could have bandaged up the guy's wounds, but he doesn't. And that's the other bracket of information that we get to the action. Because remember, after the man, the Samaritan passes by and sees the man is wounded, he bandages up his wounds. That's the first thing he does. So the outer action that occurs is the man has his money taken from him. The Good Samaritan pays money for him. Inside that, the man needs a ride to safety. He's not given one. The Good Samaritan takes him into town. And then within that action, you have one other bracket. The man is wounded and needs care. The Good Samaritan bandages up his wounds. But the real action of the story, the real point of change, is where you have the Good Samaritan showing mercy. Now, the scandal of this particular parable is that in the oral culture of the ancient Near East, whenever you start to tell a story and there are two characters, you always assume there's going to be a third one. It's like a Baptist sermon. There's always three points. So, when Jesus begins to tell the story, and he begins with the priest, and then he has the second character as the Levite, the Jewish listeners there automatically assume that the third person is going to be in the same line, that Jesus has established a series of characters. Just as if I were to tell a story first about a mayor and then a governor, then who do you assume is going to be the third figure? A president. Same thing for those Jewish listeners. They expect that the third character, if the first one is a priest and then a Levite, remember the third group of people who help in the temple, they assume it's a Jewish layman. And it would have been tolerable for them if Jesus were to tell them a story about a Jewish layman who helps a Samaritan. That would have been tolerable, not great, but somewhat acceptable. Instead, Jesus flips it on the other side and instead tells a story not about a good Jewish layman helping a Samaritan, but the opposite, a good Samaritan helping a Jew. Church fathers like Origen, Ambrose, and Augustine, they all identify the Samaritan with Jesus. Clearly, this is the Christ figure in this particular story. And it's interesting because if you think about it from the Samaritan's perspective, he does a lot for this man. Most people would assume that if he goes and carries this Jewish man into town, into a Jewish town, most people are really surprised because there would be an understanding, a basic understanding, that this man had probably gotten into a fight with the wounded man and then felt guilty, and so he decided he needed to bring him to safety. So there's a possibility the community might exact vengeance on the man who's carrying him into town. The idea that he would give 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, to support this man so he can stay in the inn, why would he do that? It's because innkeepers, well, they were not the nicest people in the ancient Near East. It was not like the Ritz-Carlton or the Taj Hotel. If you could not pay your bill, you could be sold into slavery. So this becomes the way in which the Good Samaritan guarantees that this wounded man will be well cared for. It's interesting also because the lawyer doesn't feel good enough even to name the Samaritan. He just obliquely praises the man when Jesus asks him, who was his neighbor? And he says, it's the one who showed mercy. In this conversation with Jesus, the lawyer is frankly given a standard that he cannot meet. In the process, he discovers the path to a destiny that he himself cannot attain. It comes, really, as a gift. And yet with that gift, there is an expectation, an obligation. It's incumbent upon those listeners to go and do likewise. I don't know how many of you have moved recently. I have, and I can tell you, I hope never again to do it. It's a huge ordeal. It's always nice when you have neighbors who come and help you pack up or put things away. We decided that we would try and sell our house ourselves. My wife actually sold our house. We didn't have a realtor. And if you can imagine, we have an 8-year-old daughter and twins who at the time were one. And the goal whenever we'd have an open house was to remove every item that could somehow reflect the fact that we had children in the house. That's not an easy feat to do. We were hiding things in the attic, putting it in the trunk of our car, took things over to our neighbors, anything we could do to try and make our house look totally sanitized for whatever family might be interested in coming there. When we were thinking about this particular move, I have to say, even as recently as 18 months ago, we were very happy and content with where we were. As Gordon mentioned, I was really feeling blessed to be on the faculty at Rice, and my research was getting more praise than it deserved. I was launching a new university research center and just having a wonderful time. We were close to our families. My family lives in Jackson, Mississippi. My wife's family lives in Dallas, Texas. And with our young family, we felt very content and really felt satisfied that we were doing exactly what the Lord would have us to do. One day, I received a phone call from the search consultant who was looking for a new president for Gordon College. And I told them I was terribly flattered and appreciated it and had a deep fondness for Gordon. I had spoken at Gordon and at Park Street Church about 4 years earlier when I had a book come out, and it was a lot of fun. I loved the people. I had a deep respect for many of their faculty and appreciated the witness of Gordon in New England, which is one of the most secular environments in our country, and so it makes Gordon's witness all the more important to be a city on a hill. But, as I explained to him, I had had a lot of folks who had told me in my life that someday I might be a wonderful college administrator or college president, and I thought maybe I would, but that it was 10 to 15 years down the road. That was a phone conversation I had in September. One afternoon in early November, about 6 weeks later, I received a terrible, heart-wrenching phone call from my mom. She told me that earlier that day, my younger cousin, Trent, had been involved in something tragic. He was on his way to go pick up his young daughter when he happened upon a scene where a highway patrolman had come upon some water and hydroplaned and was off the side of the road. Trent, who was 32 at the time, got out of his truck to go and help the highway patrolman. We don't know all the exact details, but apparently there was an 18-wheeler that was following behind. And when the truck happened upon the scene, he slammed on his brakes, but the trailer jackknifed. And as it swung around, it actually ended up striking my cousin Trent. And he died on the scene. I felt a very deep connection with Trent. 5 years earlier, I had performed his wedding ceremony. He left behind not only his wife, but also 3 young kids. The family asked me to deliver the eulogy at Trent's funeral. After the funeral, Rebecca and I loaded up the kids in the car, and we began the drive back to Houston. It was a sunny Sunday afternoon as we were driving back. It was a very rare moment in a Lindsay vehicle because all 3 kids were quiet. Doesn't happen very often. Rebecca was looking out the window, and as I drove down the highway, I found that rare moment where I could be alone with my own thoughts. As I drove, my mind began to wander. I wonder what Trent was planning on giving his kids for Christmas. wonder when he thought he might get his next promotion. I wonder what he thought he might do in 10 to 15 years. In that moment of quiet reflection, it hit me. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. That was the first big step where God began turning my heart towards Gordon College. I'd like to say it came from a moment in which I demonstrated great spiritual maturity, remarkable insight. Instead, it was simply a moment where someone I loved had entered into a portion of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Driving down that road, I sensed God nudging my heart to be open to the idea of somehow making a journey to Boston. In that moment, I reflected on the very fleeting nature of our lives and told the Lord I wanted my life to count, that I wanted to do something significant for Him. I promised myself that afternoon that if in God's providence I did end up at Gordon College, that I would share this part of my own story as a way of redeeming the loss of Trent. This morning I make good on that promise. I don't know about you, but 18 months ago, I could not have imagined where my life is today. And yet in God's providence, I can just say, I feel more content, more satisfied, more grateful for the chance to be a part of what God is doing here in New England. You may have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan many, many times. Surely one implication for us as God's children is to be those folks who would bear good witness to Him by being the neighbor, by looking out for those who do not have as much as we. But this morning, I'd like to encourage you to see it anew in a slightly expanded manner. Not just being about a good neighbor, but thinking in response of how the ultimate good neighbor has shown mercy unto us. What is it that we will do with our life to make it count? We love Him because He first loved us. What is it that God might be calling you to act upon? An opportunity? Responsibility, a way in which we might bear witness for Him in this place. Jesus closes His conversation with a young lawyer with one simple imperative: go and do likewise. Because take it from me, brothers and sisters, we're not promised tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, may we be inspired to honor and love You in a new and a fresh way. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask You to take our minds and to think through them, to take our mouths and to speak through them, to take our feet and to walk through them, and to take our hearts and to set them afire. May we be changed people, having encountered Your word in our lives today. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.